glad that you're here this morning. We invite you to take out your Bibles. You'll need them this morning as we study the Word of God together in a lesson that we're going to entitle Labor of Love. Serving God is sometimes a very hard work, but it is always work. It is always a work. We may not think of it as a job, and we may think that the word work gives it a negative connotation, but the fact is the Bible describes it, and we have to recognize that it is indeed something that involves effort. It is work. While every Christian is called to employment in ministering to Christ, there are some who are appointed to specific work, sometimes to offices in the church, and they become engaged in labors of love that emphasize the value of their effort, regardless of whether they are repaid materially for it. It is a work and it is a labor that involves love for God and for others. I'm going to begin by talking about the first part of this, and that is your work of faith and your labor of love, the work that we all should do in the sight of God. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and the second chapter. So you have your Bibles ready. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. We're going to read from there in just a moment from verses 8 to 10. Somewhere in between merit-based salvation that some people believe in and faith only that some people believe in is really what the Bible teaches, and that is salvation by grace through faith. And you heard me correctly. You're going to hear the Word of God in just a moment. That's what the Bible teaches. That salvation is by grace through faith. It is a faith, as the Bible describes it, defined according to trust and obedience rather than just the twin errors of idleness or of perfectionism. They are twin errors. They may seem like they are not exactly identical twins. They are fraternal twins, but they are twin errors, idleness and perfectionism. Look in your Bibles. You're there, I think, at Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 8. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Paul tries and succeeds in describing the place of works in our salvation, the place of works in our discipleship. He reminds us exactly what the cross is all about. And while we cannot save ourselves through works of righteousness that we might do, we understand that because only an independently unblemished record would be sufficient. The only way that we could save ourselves by our works and that alone would be if our record were completely unblemished before God. And anybody here who has reached a point of maturity probably realizes and surely should realize that our records are blemished, that we are not perfect. And that outside of the blood of Christ, there is no means to clean those records up. We are, however, involved in our own redemption. We are, however, involved in appropriating the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. We're commanded, for instance, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, you are commanded to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Bible is saying that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Your job, your employment in the sight of God is to work for His good pleasure. I have a rule in class, and that is rule number 5, keep your dear teacher happy. That's one of the rules. Well, here it is. God is saying you are to work for His good pleasure. That's what we're supposed to be about. When Jesus was asked about doing the works of God, He indicated that they were possible, but only by means of faith. Take your Bibles again, turn back a little bit to the book of John chapter 6. I want you to have that in front of you as I read it in just a moment. When Jesus was asked by a crowd of people, what should we do that we might do the works of God? He replied that it was possible, but only by believing and only by trusting in God. I'm in John 6, I hope you are too, in verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now that might seem contradictory there because the loaves were the sign. But He's telling them, you're not seeking me because you're impressed with the sign and you want to know more about the teacher that you might serve God. You're seeking me because the sign was something you could eat. Because the sign was something that gave you a physical pleasure. That's why you're seeking. Not because of spirit, but because of body. Jesus indicates, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Well, they answered. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, and this is the point at which you have worked your way up the mountain. You have arrived at the top where wisdom is, and you're hanging now on every syllable for the answer to this question." The answer, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." A lot of people don't equate believing something with work. When you get right down to the nuts and bolts of it, it takes a great deal of effort to come to the point that you truly believe in something. It takes a great deal of effort when you define belief as more than just knowing it, but actually doing it. When you define faith the way the Bible does. Everything that we understand about laying up treasure in heaven, everything that we understand about making preparation in the parables and all the teachings in the New Testament is concerned with the faithful's duty to the will of God. Faith is demonstrated by works, the letter of James tells us, by completing and fulfilling it so necessarily that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And when you get your scrolls together and you've got James's letter all rolled up here and you've got Paul's letter rolled up here, you've got John's gospel rolled up here, and you take those scrolls and you unroll them and lay them on your table and you look at each of those things and you think to yourself, "I must harmonize these." And when you do that, you realize that the Bible's defining faith in a way that is different than we sometimes define it today. That the Bible is defining it with an interest and trust and obedience to. All Christians, regardless of what else they might do, however else they might live their lives professionally, occupationally, they are responsible for labors of love, something we're to talk about in the first of our passages in 1 Thessalonians 1 in just a moment. We are responsible for demonstrations of our love for God and for our neighbors, because in Christ Jesus, nothing counts for anything except faith working through love. Nothing counts, nothing amounts to anything save for faith working through love. And as often as not, these demonstrations are one and the same. They are one and the same. We show love for God by committing labors of love for His creatures and for His children. Look in your Bibles. Are you there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm in verse 2. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Paul writes again, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The evidence that our faith is growing shows up in our attitude and actions toward others. I remember when I first started attending worship services, and I was, 17 years old or so, and I remember sitting in the audience and then going back to school, and talking to some of the members of the church, some who were juniors, some who were seniors, about my impressions of the congregation. I remember critiquing what was going on there. I remember critiquing some of the prayers and critiquing some of the singing that I heard and some of the things that I witnessed there in a negative way. Being very critical of some of the things that were happening and not very patient and not very tolerant of some of the abilities that I was witnessing. Really, I didn't have any better ability. I had a much worse ability. But I was looking at it from an entertainment standpoint, from what they were doing for me, and I was very critical in a lot of those ways. As I continued to attend and to visit and to gain an appreciation for the gospel and a love for the people that were there, even before I obeyed the gospel, a lot of that hypercriticism of those people began to diminish. I no longer needed to look down on what was going on there. I began to appreciate what people were sometimes enduring just to produce what they were producing. And that began to change. And when I obeyed the gospel, I began to see us working as a team. And I began to see myself in a different light. And my own worship in a different light. And I began to become more patient with those things. You see, the lesson is, our maturity shows up so many times in how we act and the attitude that we show toward the people around us. I'm going to go over to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, still chapter 1, just a page or two over from where you were. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. and verses 3 and 4. And Paul writes here, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." You see, sometimes we're critical of people, how they're parenting, how they're worshiping, how they're doing this and how they're doing that. And we're critical of them because we don't feel like they're measuring up to what we are. And we're critical many times because we don't know what they're dealing with. We don't know what they're enduring. We just see that they're not producing what we feel like they should be producing, that they're not measuring up to our standard for them. Paul is writing from a very different perspective. Not that he's lowering the bar or lowering expectations, but that he says, "We appreciate you for what you're producing in spite of the things that you're enduring." He took the time to find out what it was they were having to deal with, what the obstacles were, what the hurdles were. And he took those things into account. And I have to tell you that sometimes our dissatisfaction with one another is because we haven't taken the time or had the compassion to get to know the people around us. They don't measure up because they're being hampered by some things that we don't see. Take your Bibles again. Turn toward the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18. Now, on the other side of the equation, our faith shows not growth but stagnation or corruption when we're apathetic or antagonistic toward them. I don't know, I'm sure you have. You've probably seen a pool of water at one time or another that was stagnant and that over time began to get very slimy and slippery, and there were things living in there and growing in there. And the last thing you would want to do is put your bare hand in there or step into that pool of water. It would just disgust you. And if you ever did that, you would want to wash yourself off as quickly as you could. The kind of faith that is stagnant is having the same effect in a spiritual way. Sometimes it is corruption, sometimes it is stagnation. 1 John chapter 3, John is the writer. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." That's a passage, a sentence we're going to talk about in Bible class this morning. It's one of those "not but" expressions, which really means "not only, but also." Let's not just love in word and talk, but let's make sure that more importantly, we're loving in deed and in truth. And we undertake labors of love when we visit widows and orphans in their distress. The temptation is to hire that out to somebody else, to hire someone else to take care of those things for us. And I'll tell you, the temptation in our society is to let the government do it. Our government does so much. Sometimes the temptation is to just let the government take care of that. Well, the Bible doesn't say visit widows and orphans in their distress by letting the government take care of it. It gives us that responsibility individually. We can't pass it off to someone else. To visit them in their distress. To play the role of the Good Samaritan, that wonderful parable about helping people in times of need when we cross their path. We do so when we imitate the encouragement of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, person you could look to when you needed to be picked up, when we lay down our lives for the people around us that we love and we labor for them. Sometimes people who labor do so less out of a sense of love and more so out of a sense of necessity or grudging obligation. There are some who do the right thing, but only because they feel a requirement to do so. Not because they are driven by faith or love to do it, but because they're driven by observation to do it. They're driven by assessment of someone else to do it. And so they're doing the right thing, rest assured. They're completing the task, but the motivation isn't the same. The attitude isn't the same. And a lot of times, the finished product is very unpolished. It's very rough around the edges. And what tends to happen is that over time, the product becomes less satisfying than it was before. Corners are cut. And sometimes, it's just missed altogether. And gradually, the drive to do it at all diminishes into nothing. So sometimes they're doing it out of sense of necessity. The Bible describes it in one of the translations as a grudging obligation. Their hearts are not in what they're doing, and it shows up. It shows up in the poor quality of what they're doing over time, or it shows up in the nasty attitude with which they do those things. It perverts even their good deeds. Sometimes someone will do something nice for you, but they make you feel so bad about it, you wish they hadn't done it. Sometimes you need to borrow money. And someone, a brother in Christ, is willing to give it to you or to lend it to you, but he makes you feel so bad about it, you wish he hadn't done it at all. It's just awful. Sometimes you need someone to help you, and there are times when I need someone. Can you do this for me? And, yeah, I'll do it. Thanks. Now I feel bad for asking. Sometimes we ask our children, can you do this? Well, now I feel bad for asking. I still want you to do it. But it just shouldn't be this way. You know what it looks like when it happens with kids? And sometimes it happens with brothers and sisters in Christ too. The good deed gets done, boy, it just doesn't look so good. You see the difference? Look in your Bibles at Colossians chapter 3. Can you do that? Colossians, the third chapter. Labors of love, if they're going to be described by those terms, should always be motivated by selflessness and by brotherly affection. There are times, as a Christian, you're going to have to do things that you don't necessarily want to do. You want to do them as acts of discipleship. But separate from that, it is not something you would actually do. Understand that. You do it because it is labor for Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 3 and 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We run up against things sometimes, and we run up against things that we need to do as disciples of Christ, but there's something working against that. Maybe the one for whom we must do it is not someone that we care that much for, or there's a conflict that exists there. It is still the right thing to do. But now there are obstacles, and the obstacle is, I don't really like this person very much. I've got a conflict with this one over here. I doubt the sincerity of this person over here. It remains, for the third time I tell you, the right thing to do. And so why do we do it with all these obstacles? Because we're doing it for Christ. Do it for Jesus. I don't want to sing if he's going to be the song leader. You do it for Jesus. I don't want to do it if he's going to be the beneficiary. You do it for Jesus. That makes the difference. You do it as a labor of love, and you do it heartily for Christ. You know, that's why the Bible cautions us not to grow weary in doing good things. It's easy to get tired of doing good things. A lot of reasons. Sometimes you feel like you're the only one doing the good things, and you get tired. Sometimes you feel like you're not getting any return. And that's not a very good attitude about it if you're looking for return. But sometimes you feel like, hey, I find myself in those positions sometimes. And I've helped a dozen people and nobody helps me. I've encouraged all these people and now I'm down and nobody is coming to me. There are lots of reasons for it. For getting tired in doing the right thing. But the Bible tells us, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Sometimes we labor in anonymity. Nobody knows what we're doing. Nobody knows the good things that we've done. Sometimes I've seen it happen. Someone passes away and they get up at the funeral and eulogize that person. And all of these people begin coming forward describing what that person did for them, and nobody else had any idea. We labor sometimes in anonymity. And you know that has to be okay, because the reward comes from God. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain, if that's the return you're looking for. Beyond a lack of sincere effort, our altruistic labors of love, doing the right thing by other people without expecting anything in return. Those labors of love can be ruined by self-promotion and self-congratulation. One more thing I'm going to look at here is Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. We're going to go on. But that hardiness sometimes is also destroyed by self-promotion and self-congratulation. God, you're so lucky to have me. The church is so fortunate to have me because of all that I do. Hey, did you see what I did? Have you noticed what I've been working on? Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4, Jesus begins taking aim at the hypocrites who did the right things, but with the wrong motivation. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You can imagine the hypocrites. They've got a $20 bill in their pockets, and they're marching, and they're stomping, and they've got someone walking with them, sounding the trumpet, and they're walking through the streets, and everyone begins looking, and a crowd begins gathering, and they come to one of these lame beggars sitting there in the street, and hands him some money. He knows how much it is, and the trumpets are sounding in a flourish, and everyone is applauding, and they're excited about what is going on, and the person who has done the gift stands there and just soaks it all in and gets that reward of the admiration of the people around him. And God looks down, and God isn't looking like this. He's looking like this. No. Jesus describes something very, very different. Walk through that street, there's someone you want to help. Very discreetly you take it out, very discreetly you place it, very discreetly you walk on, stopping not even to be thanked by the person you've aided. The person may thank you anyway, not stopping to insist for it because that's not why you're doing it. Not trying to gain the attention of others to see how great you are, not even caring about that admiration of people. Just doing the right thing for the sake of it being the right thing. That's the attitude with which we approach those labors of love. But I want to turn our attention to think about those who labor among us and those who are over us in the Lord as well. And three categories I'll talk about. We're going to get started in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. We'll get there in just a moment. We'll take a circuitous route, but we will get there. In addition to those works that we've described so far this morning in the first part of our lesson, those works that belong to every disciple, the pastoral office of elder, of overseer, requires that work of shepherding the local flock. And I'll give you a couple of references for your notes that we're not going to read this morning. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 5, if you're jotting things down, as well as Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. But it is right to support those who labor in that way, if they labor sufficiently in the word to be deserving, but not to be considering them above faults. And I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Paul is the writer. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." So a little known fact here is that those elders who are also laboring so much in teaching and preaching that they need to gain their remuneration from that work can do so from the church. That there's no prohibition. As a matter of fact, that's what we should do. The second part of that passage, as we continue, says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Those are the things that we owe to those who oversee us. Christians owe their elders, as well as those who serve us here, respect for the office and the cooperation and the work that is in accordance with the will of God. There's no admonition here to go blindly into this, to allow elders who go astray to lead the church astray and to lead every member astray. So far as they hold to their integrity and stick to the word of God, then that's the responsibility that we have. It is to begin and end with those principles. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians again. We were there a few moments ago. You can find it again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A little bit more about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And the writer says here, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Now, that's a pretty broad category. And to continue, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Again, it's a broad category, and this one office is not mentioned here specifically, and so we can use this broadly to talk about some other things, but it applies in this setting as well, that we should respect them, that we should esteem them highly in love because of their work. And one of the ways that we do that is striving to be at peace among ourselves. We strive not to produce conflicts that need to be refereed. We strive not to produce doctrinal error that needs to be admonished and put down. We strive to remain true to the Word of God. All those things should be self-explanatory, but the fact that God explains them here shows us that oftentimes they aren't. And oftentimes those conflicts exist. And so there's a responsibility that we have to those who labor among us in that office. We also have the office of deacon. And the work of deacons is probably, I'd say possibly, foreshadowed in the work of the seven men of good reputation that the church in Jerusalem selected to attend the needs of the Greek widows who were a part of the congregation there in Jerusalem. These men were selected to attend to the needs of those widows while the apostles concentrated more closely upon the spiritual tasks of teaching and prayer. And again, I'm not going to turn to read this, but it's in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And the office of deacon is not really specifically mentioned there, and yet it seems to be foreshadowing the work that they would have. Once the church was fully established, elders were appointed in every place, and then deacons could also be appointed to see to that work. It is still not profitable, I believe, that those who are most responsible for the study and the teaching and the spiritual work of the church should be called away constantly from that service to discharge duties that belong to the whole church and could be done by a larger group of people. Works that, however, often get done only by a small minority. The deacons fill this gap. And I want to say very, very poignantly here, they fill this gap not in doing the members' work for them, but in seeing to it that special works get completed for the church as a whole. We must resist this idea that we appoint deacons so we don't have to do stuff. We appoint deacons so we don't have to be responsible for these things. And when they don't get done, whatever it is around the building or the grounds or anywhere else, we've got someone to blame. And we don't have to say, it was me, I didn't get it done. We get to say, it was them, they didn't do it. That's not why we appoint deacons. And I'm going to tell you, if that's how we appoint deacons, I'd be surprised if we have any deacons. I'd be surprised if they didn't fall out of that work within a week. That's not why we appoint deacons. It shouldn't be. It's not why we appoint anyone to a work in the church so that we don't have to do it. So we understand that. The deacons fill that gap, and they fill it well. And our deacons here fill that gap well. And we need to encourage them in that. And indeed, we need to make sure that we understand that that doesn't take away our responsibility in things that need to get done around here. And then I come to the third of these points I need to make this morning, and that is about evangelists as well. The church's evangelists are engaged in a labor of love, one that occupies their entire lives, if I can speak by way of experience. It occupies their entire lives professionally in terms of what they do. It occupies their lives socially. When you are a preacher, you are a preacher everywhere you go. You'd be surprised at how many people know before you even tell them that reputation precedes you everywhere that you go. And certainly they are evangelists spiritually. Everything that they do, that is a part of their lives. Look in your Bibles with me. There are several references here. We'll look at some of these. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 to 14. Paul also recognized a right that evangelists have to be supported sufficiently by the people whom he was teaching. He speaks really about himself here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. He says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. On some occasions, as he indicates here, he chose to forego that right, while at other times he was required to make tents to assist in his own support. Whatever it took, he had the right as an evangelist to do that, no matter where he was. That was a right given to him by God. It could not be superseded. It could not be taken away by anybody. Preachers today might need to augment their income at times through secular income, and we're all aware of many evangelists who are required to do that. There are many of them. A couple of references I'm going to give to you. We're not going to look at these. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 9. But you can add those to your notes. I look at my notes here. I actually did intend to read those, but I'm just going to read them for you if you don't want to turn and look. One is just one verse, but they're close together there. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 says, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil." And Paul says, "We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And over in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, he writes, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right," the right to expect to be compensated for that work in the church in Thessalonica, "but we did it to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Very few preachers, none that I have met in churches of Christ, are in it to get rich. Fewer still actually do, at least materially. This doesn't happen. They become preachers, although there are other things that they could do, and maybe other things that they want to do. But they do it because they love to help people in the most helpful way possible. And that is by teaching them how to have better lives, and more importantly, how to have eternal life. Let me show you a couple more things. Philippians 1, 22. Philippians 1, verse 22. Paul, again, an apostle but a preacher, writes in Philippians 1, 22, he says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Many more spend their lives making financial sacrifices. I have observed and witnessed and sometimes experienced the financial sacrifices that have to be made. Many preachers live their lives subjecting their families to times of need that just never seem to end, that go month after month wondering what we're going to do to replace this source of income that is now gone. And once we have accomplished that goal, then another one. It is like plugging holes in the dike, and you plug one and another one opens up. Many are the situations that I could tell you about. Many preachers reaching old age with very little preparation for the future. It's not that they didn't think about it. It's that there was never any extra to lay aside, to set aside. And they arrive at old age and there really is very little preparation for that period of their lives. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, writes this. He writes, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." New King James, I think, says the offscouring. I always think of doing the dishes and cleaning off that pan and looking at the sink at what is left there. Nobody who does the dishes and gets it all clean and looks at what is left in the bottom of the sink goes and gets a fork and says, "This looks like good eating." What we do is we get that down the drain as quickly as we can. That's the scum. That's the offscouring. And Paul says to a lot of people, that's about what we amount to. Think about those men who are preaching overseas for very meager sums. Think about those who labor in this country and sometimes can't pay their bills. They really are out there. Think about those men who have to keep preaching in old age, even though their bodies are breaking down, and their contemporaries in other occupations are retiring. Think about them. Galatians 6:6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. I don't say this selfishly because I request nothing right now. I'm not putting myself in these categories I've just described in this last point. So I'm not asking you to think about me at all. But think about these other preachers that are not right here, that are preaching the truth nonetheless, in circumstances that are very, very different. Because the command is still the same, to share with the one who teaches. Not simply to say, well, they're getting to suffer for the Lord. Aren't they lucky? Let's make them suffer a little more so they'll be even luckier. Share with the one who teaches. Share with them. The gospel involves a labor of love. All Christians who serve God have that responsibility, and I hope that it becomes something that is instinctive for us, rather than something that works against our baser levels. Especially those who devote their lives to a certain office or a certain kind of ministry. There is a labor of love that needs to define exactly why that is.